Moses and Aaron are going to Pharaoh, the most powerful potentate in the whole planet. And they're going into this man's court, a vicious, tyrannical ruler, to tell them that the Lord God says to let his people go. In chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 1, we see a prediction. We see a rehearsal for that big showdown. We also understand not only that this is a prelude or a precursor to that event, but we also see some particulars of the conflict that will unfold in the Exodus event proper right here in our chapter. Particularly and essentially, it boils down to this: God's word and will versus Pharaoh's word and will. And that is the conflict. That is the struggle that is before us today. Also, we see the faithfulness of God's word that we find in Exodus chapter 3, verse 19, when he says, I know that the king will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And this is exactly what the Lord has to do with Pharaoh. Also, we find there the fulfillment of God's word, which is presaged in verse 20 of that same chapter. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. So the stage is being set for this big cosmic confrontation between the God of all truth and the little g God of Egypt, who is a self-made tyrant and a minister of the sinister, a minister of lies. We find two proofs of the title of this sermon today, which is the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, the first part. The hardness of Pharaoh's part. And the first proof is found in verses 1 through 5. How are we shown the hardness of Pharaoh's heart? By his contemptuous reaction to the disclosure. What disclosure? Go to Pharaoh and tell him, Yahweh says to let his people go. And how does Pharaoh react? Very contemptuously. In verses 1 and 2, we see the defiant rejection. It's a little while, Moses and Aaron, they came to Pharaoh. The Lord God opened up this opportunity for them sovereignly, for them to enter into his court. And they said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Look at the deliverance of the report. His door is sovereignly opened to them, and they did exactly as the Lord God required them to do. Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. The word for feast there, or to hold a feast, indicates very strongly a solemn festival. And it is the word that is used to signify the three annual festivals that the Jews were required to partake in by going to Jerusalem. And those were the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then there was the Feast of Weeks, and then after that, the Feast of Tabernacle. So this word definitely suggests a solemn festival that pilgrims make. And isn't this what they're saying? We want to make a pilgrimage into the wilderness to hold a feast to the Lord. We're also seeing here that inseparable connection between worship and obedience. And this is shown throughout the entire Bible, chapter 24, in verse 1 and forward, in the confirmation of the covenant. The Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and so on. But only Moses shall come near to the Lord. The others will not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So Moses came and told all the people the words of the Lord about what the Lord said concerning proper worship of him. And listen to the people. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. There's worship, then there's obedience. There's worship, and then there's obedience. And then in verses 7 through 11, we see the sacrifices that were made and the slaying of the animals, the blood that was sprinkled on the book of the covenant after it was read to them. And guess what the people said? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Verse 7, the inseparable link between obedience and worship. And now it continues, because after that, in verses 9 through 12, we see that the two tablets were given to Moses. And then in 12 through 18, we see the instructions that were given for the preparation of the tabernacle, the primary instructions that were given. So after this confirmation of the covenant on the mount, chapters 25 through 31 deal with the instructions for the tabernacle. And then there's a break in the continuity that was required by or caused by their idol worship. But nevertheless, in 35 through 40, the Lord God persists in completing the instructions given to Moses to finish the work of the tabernacle according to the precise will of God. So we find the next one third of the book of Exodus after chapter 24 being given to worshiping God according to the way that He regulates. Obedience and worship go together, always. And guess where the Lord is? In the very center of it. His tabernacle is going to be in the center of the Israelite camp. And when they move, they will have a particular order of march for it. And when they settle down again, it will revert back to the center. He is the very center of worship. And it is today, just like it is then, at least at this church. We don't worship ourselves praising God. We don't worship the thought that we are worshiping God. We don't worship the way we worship God. No, we worship the triune God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I wish we could say all that the Lord says we will do. But that's why we have corporate confession of sin. So this is the deliverance of the report. But before we go on, we need to remember now, the stage is being set for this conflict between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. Moses is on a spiritual and emotional high, because the end of chapter 4 tells us that when they did the signs that God allowed them or equipped them to do in front of the elders and the people, all the people believed, verse 31 says. And they believed what Moses said concerning God, saying, He will bring them out of Egyptian captivity. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their head. They bowed their head solemnly and prostrated themselves before Him and worshiped Him. So they were on a high. And now they're taking these great expectations into the court of Pharaoh. Let my people go. The God of Israel had appeared to us. And He says for you to let them go. It ain't gonna happen like that. A conflict is about to occur. Then what we see here also is this. The disdain of the ruler. Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Do you hear the contempt in his voice? Just like the serpent in Genesis 3. Did God really say that? You don't know what He meant. Are you sure? Who is this God that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? Last week we said that this reminds us of two events. First of all, in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, who is the Lord? Who is this person? I don't know him. Those questions are repeated in the conflict between David and this man, Nabal. David's men had protected Nabal's shepherds when they were guarding their sheep in the territory in which David was. And now David is in a strait, and he's seeking remuneration. And so he gathers 10 men, verse 5 says, and he gives them specific instructions to go to Nabal and greet him in my name. Greet him saying, peace be to you, and shalom to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now here you have shearers, now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you, yes, we were honest, we treated you guys very, very evenly and squarely and justly. We were men of integrity. Please give us whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. And how did Nabal, whose name means fool, respond? Verse 10. Who is David? Just like who is the Lord? Who is the son of Jesse? You know, many servants are escaping or breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have kept for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? So David is speaking so peacefully. He's going over so lovingly. And he's going over so politely to Nabal, offering kind of reminds us of Jesus Christ, who came as the Prince of Peace, not to simply proclaim peace, not to offer us peace, not to preach peace, not to present peace, but he personalizes peace. He himself is our peace, the Apostle Paul says. In him we have the unity, Paul says, of two persons. They were at loggerheads with each other, the Jew and the Gentile. But now, in Christ, this dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. And he has abolished the law of commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. In Christ now, there's no more black or white. In Christ now, there's no more bond and free. In Christ, there's no more rich or poor. Why? Because he has destroyed all of those defining characteristics and made them distinctive characteristics. It's not that there's no poor people around or poor Christians and rich people. Christ is saying, or Paul is saying, in Christ, only one thing matters, the new man. What is the new man? The Christian. That's what he's saying. The new man, the one who has been born again. The old has gone, and the new has come. It reminds us of Christ, who comes not only bringing peace, but not bringing the remuneration for our sins. Yet, David respectfully beseeches Nabal to grant him some remuneration for the work and the benevolence that he and his men had ministered to Nabal. But Christ doesn't come bringing us the remunerations of our works because the wages of our sin is death. No, he brings us life instead. And he doesn't come seeking bread. No, he is the very bread of life that has been offered to us. Secondly, it reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. There is this Pharaoh saying that he doesn't know this Lord. He doesn't know this Lord, this Yahweh. And why should I obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know him. Here's what 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 says, through verse 8. Yet among the mature, the perfect, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. Essentially speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They were ignorant, just like Pharaoh is ignorant of Yahweh. But can anyone say that he really doesn't know the Lord? Is that a true statement? Well, the book of Romans tells us no. Because here's what Paul says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. What has God shown to those who say, I do not know the Lord? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Oh, it gets worse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. And so, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Sum it up, Leach. Paul is saying, really, there are no true atheists. That sounds like an oxymoron. There are no true atheists because, you see, when you look at the skies and you look at the mountain ranges, and when you look at the beautiful deserts and the wide expanse of the seas and so on, here's what you're going to come up with. Somebody had to make this. This was made by some intelligent design. You don't look at these things and say, what an awesome Big Bang theory. No, if you do, you are darkened in your understanding. So really, Pharaoh did know the Lord. So how did he respond? He denied him. He denied him by not honoring him as God or giving thanks to him, but became futile in his thinking and darkened in his foolish heart. And that led him now to worship the cobra, the snake. There are no true atheists because the record is, every man is made in the image of God, and God has put in his heart a seed of religion, as John Calvin says, so that we can resonate with God somehow. And when we say we don't know, when we say we don't see him around, we're just espousing our foolishness because we have suppressed the revelation that we have in our own unrighteousness or wickedness. So we have this disdain of the ruler preceded by the deliverance of the report and now the denial of the relationship. I just told you that. So here's what we find in the first place. There is a defiant rejection in verses 1 and 2. A defiant rejection that kind of build up the momentum for the conflict that will be taking place. Secondly, there's the determined recklessness in verses 3 and 4. A determined recklessness. Notice the polite appeal of Moses and Aaron. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. This is the revelation that they're stating. Please, notice the pleading. Please let us go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And then they make a very perilous addition here. The perilous addition is this. If this doesn't happen, Mr. Pharaoh, sir, the Lord is going to visit us, fall upon us with pestilence and sword. Well, pestilence throughout the book of Exodus was one of the significant forms of God bringing judgment against his enemies. And when we speak of the sword, we're speaking about death through military warfare. So, hey, it's not going to turn out good for us. Our necks are on the line. Please let the Lord's people go. But how is Pharaoh's determined recklessness shown? Verse 4 tells us, but the king of Egypt said to them, hard contrast here, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Notice his pompous authority here. Why are you loosing the people from their work? Why are you causing them to neglect their work? Why are you trying to set them free? And then he goes on to say, get back to your burden. It's a very key word here, that word burden. It means to your enforced labor, to the yoke that has been pressed upon you. So why is this so important? Because in Isaiah 53, in verse 4 and verse 11, in that song called The Suffering Servant, we see that word being used very, very significantly. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, here's what we find about the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried. That's the word. The primary meaning of burden is to bear an unbearable weight or load. And yes, the weight or the load was breaking the backs of the Israelites. But the scripture says this could not compare with the burden of our sin that the Lord Jesus Christ took on himself. He carried our sorrows. And in verse 11 it says there, he shall bear their iniquity. He carries our sorrows. He bears them. And then he bears our iniquities. Our sins far exceedingly outstrip the burdens that Pharaoh had placed on Egypt. And there was no place for Christ to go. He had to go to the cross, bearing their sins. Yes, in Israel's case, the command was to let my people go into the wilderness that they may sacrifice animals and have a feast, a solemn festival to me as pilgrims do. But this Christ was in the wilderness in his humiliation, culminating in his death on the cross of Calvary. And he did not shrug our sorrows, our sins, our sicknesses, our iniquities from him. He bore them in his flesh. There is the determined recklessness of Pharaoh, and this therefore sets up or intensifies the conflict that we will see later. And then lastly, in verse 5 for this first section, we find the very dismissive rebuke. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land, probably meaning my workers, his workers, are now many. And you make them rest from their burdens? This man has a very warped consideration. He's got one thing on his mind. We're going to work them Israelites to death till they can't work anymore. And then his conclusion was simply this. Let them go back to work. How dare you make them rest from their burdens? All of this is intensifying this burden motif that we find in verses 8 through 14 of the first chapter. There arose a new king over Egypt. He did not know Joseph. The people were too mighty and too many for us. Let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war comes, they might join our enemies and overthrow us. And therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And in chapter 5, we're seeing that all of that now coming out to play in a different way from what we saw in the first chapter. So there is this dismissive rebuke. God puts his people in tough places. Christianity is not an air-conditioned religion. God puts us in places, and if he chooses to deliver us, it's for his own glory. And if he chooses to leave us there, in a dead-end job, in a marriage that is going nowhere, it's still going to be for his own glory. The question is, are we going to be faithful? Yes, in the first proof we saw, Pharaoh's contemptuous reaction to the disclosure. And the second proof of the hard-heartedness of this Pharaoh is shown in verses 6 through 9, his cold-hearted remedy for the disturbance. What disturbance? These folks are coming into his court and upsetting his whole way of doing things, telling him about, let my people go, Yahweh said. So yeah, they're disturbing this man. In 6 and 7, we see they increase responsibility. The same day, now Pharaoh is going to start to act very, well, more harshly now. He commanded the taskmasters, those that were exerting pressure, that's what the word signifies, on the Israelites and of the people, and also their foremen. Their foremen were Israelite, Jewish foremen who reported to and were responsible to the taskmasters. So we have Pharaoh speaking to the taskmasters who spoke to the Israelite foremen who now bore the matter down or bore the message down to the Israelite common people. So we have this chain of command going on here. Here's what we find. It was an increased responsibility that came by way of a severe command. What is the command in verse 6? You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past, as in the day before yesterday, yesterday. So it means unspecified time. It means in the past, heretofore. Now the severe command is this. We're going to exert more pressure on you, and you will no longer have straw. Straw was the, not like we find today at Home Depot, but it was the relic of the wheat and so on that was crushed in the field, and all the chaff that was left over, it was taken to be used in the making of bricks. It served two purposes. It would keep the mud together in one lump so that it doesn't break. And then from that reason, the bricks would be made to be more firm. So straw was a necessary ingredient in the production of bricks. Now there you have the theology of brickology. But then also it was an increased responsibility by way of not only a severe command, but it was very, very savage. These people now had to go out and bring their own straw. First of all, this straw used to be provided by the Egyptians. But now they will have to go out into the fields wherever the sowing and reaping had been finished in order to gather up this necessary ingredient that was no longer freely given to them. They are now in a quandary. They have this increased responsibility. The quota is going to remain the same, and they have an additional leg of labor or toil to perform. It was a very increased responsibility. And then in the next verse, verse 8, we see the insensitive requirement. I just told you that. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, that quota is still going to continue. That total is fixed. That task is going to be formidable. You shall impose it on them. You shall by no means reduce it. And now look at the thinking that is foolish. For they are idle. Where does this come from? From the pit of hell, obviously. He has one thing on his mind. I am going to break their backs. I'm going to show them that I am the true ruler of them and of the world. And they will do as I tell them to do. Yes, I'm going to make it hard and difficult for them. I'm going to impose these new restrictions, but keep the same requirements because I am God. And let me tell you something that I'm just finding out. The reason why they've been saying all the time, bringing up this mantra, let my people go so that they can sacrifice to me in the wilderness. You know why? They're idle. That's why. You see, when people are idle, they have time to think of all kinds of foolish thoughts. This is what Pharaoh's saying now. And what we have to do is to counteract that. We have to keep them busy so that they don't have time to think. Isn't that a demonic ploy in our lives today? Where we are so busy we don't have time to study the Word of God, to spend time with the Word of God. We might be busy doing church stuff, cleaning up, working out, cutting the grass, looking after stuff. Well, we don't have brass and stuff to polish and so on. Looking for property and so on. Looking for musicians. All of that is good, but not to the extent that it robs us of that very crucial, vital dimension of our Christian life. Spending time in the Word of God, studying the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, knowing how we can apply the Word of God to our lives. So keep them busy. Keep them busy so that they will not be able to think of these things. What we also find here is something also equally sinister. We find here the violence of unbelief. Oh, I know we are in America now and things are still cushy as of 2015. But let me just tell you, unbelievers are not going to regard Christianity with the same tolerance that they talk about, with the same patience, with the same long-suffering that their forefathers have done. You know, Jesus Christ has warned us over and over. And one place that we might want to look at is certainly Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. And here is our Lord's remark. Here is His warning. Here is His prediction in Matthew 10 verse 22. And you will be hated for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Sounds like the Johannine statement. In this world you will have, but be of good courage or take heart, for I have overcome the world. Yes, to be a Christian means you will have to go through affliction. Yes, to be a Christian means afflictions or troubles or trials will be the diet of your life, not the exception. You will have tribulations in this world if you stand for Christ. Like Moses and Aaron, you will deal with some Pharaoh or other sooner or later. It's amazing that some Christians, many of us, maybe some of us in this place right now, have not been in a position where they knowingly, willfully, joyfully suffered persecution for the name of Christ. But we make all of these twists and bends and turns and adjustments. Somebody calls them compromises, but we call them making adjustments to our lives so that we can always escape the challenges and afflictions that the Lord sends our way to test us, to see how we will respond. If you are a Christian and your life has been smooth sailing without any trials, fill in the blank, you will have tribulation. The reason the world hates you is because it hates me. And the disciple is certainly not greater than his teacher, nor the slave above his master. No, we are in Christ, and therefore trouble will come. we will have to stand up to some Pharaoh that is pressing down against us. And maybe the outcome will not be very pleasant. Maybe the Lord will rescue us. But this is for His refining us. Refining us with the bread of affliction so that we can become more and more like Christ. There is the increased responsibility, the insensitive requirement in 8. And then lastly in 9, the intended ruthlessness. Its point is very, very clearly stated. Let heavier work be laid on them. Let it be imposed on them. Now he's making his intention very, very clear, that they may labor, that they may toil at it, and give no perception or pay no regard to lying words. What lying words? Probably verse 3. The lying words are, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. That's the lying words, I believe. So what do we find here? A great irony. Here is Pharaoh, the one who is symbolized by the serpent, who is controlled by the devil, who is the father of lies, telling the Israelites, whose God is the God of all truth, and whose word they come to revere and identify as the very voice of God that has absolute authority over all creatures, not only the Jews, but also Pharaoh. This Pharaoh is telling them not to listen to the revelation of God, which comes from the mouth of God, and the mind of God as the truth of God. Let my people go. So here is this one who is the physical embodiment of falsehood, telling God's people not to listen to the truth of God's revelation. Isn't that a great irony? Goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. And verse 5, the reason why the Lord God is keeping you back is because He knows that in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like Him. What a lie from the darkest pit of hell. And here is Pharaoh now saying the same thing back to them. Don't listen to these guys who are giving you these lies. Don't pay any attention to them. Listen to my word. God did not say He wants His people to go. That's a lie. Don't listen to it. Listen to my words, the devil says through Pharaoh. Back to the bricks. Have a good time at it. When we listen to the devil, that's what we get. Persecution, affliction, trouble. Trouble multiplied. Oh, this lesson tells us, yes, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And it prepares us to understand the great truth that God never hardens the heart which is very soft towards Him. But we are proving that Pharaoh's heart was already wicked. And in hardening God, Pharaoh's heart, the Lord God was just taking His hands away from him, His restraining hands, and leaving him up to the very consequences of his own sin. There's a message here for us in closing. We need to make sure that we spend time in God's Word, and God's Word spends time in our hearts. It's not enough to read the Word of God. No, I have read the Word of God and got up off my knees and went out and sinned. We need to let the Word of God shape us. If you don't listen to the Word of God and obey it, you only have one option. There is no tertium quid. It's the voice of the devil saying, God said, did He really mean that? On the contrary, Jesus says, my words are life. They're truth. Sanctify them, Father, by your word. And your word is truth.